remember how to do this. All right, as we come again to look in God's Word, I remind my heart, I remind yours, that there's only one real Bible principle of study. And the bottom line is we must come as little children, helplessly dependent on the Lord. And He's promised if we would do that, that He would open His Word and minister to our heart. Let me share this verse and then we'll go to prayer. It's from Proverbs 10:22. It says, "The blessing of the Lord that makes rich." It's the blessing of the Lord. And I really would long that this study would be rich, that it wouldn't be boring. But I can't make any study rich. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And if He doesn't bless it, I've gathered the water, but He's got to turn it into wine. And if He doesn't, then you go out dry. So let's just trust the Lord to add His blessing to His Word. Father, thank You again for the privilege we have to gather in this place. Thank You that they have allowed us this room, this comfortable place to meet. And we just ask now that the Holy Spirit would unveil the Lord Jesus and take the veil away from our hearts and eyes and enable us to see Him again in a fresh way. Make this session rich, we ask, by Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'll ask you to turn approximately to the book of Mark. Welcome to our introduction study to the Gospel of Mark. And let me just say this. I think many of you have been through many of our studies, so you already know. But in an introduction study, we don't begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and let's look at the first 12 verses or something like that. In an introduction study, we fly over the entire book. We try to pick up the great emphases that the Holy Spirit has put into that book. We try to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit and stop where God stops and pay attention to those things that He emphasizes. And because of that, we will lay some stress, quite a bit of stress, on recurring emphases in the book. We want to pick up the pulse of the book, the heart of the book, the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Every book in the Bible gives a revelation of Christ that no other book gives in the same way. Now, I'm going to ask a question I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it. If God, and I speak as a fool, if God took Mark out of your Bible, you no longer have Mark, what revelation of Christ would you miss that no other book gives in the same way? That's what we're after this morning, the distinctive revelation of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to pray, as I have been praying, that God would burn that into our hearts. So what we're after is the prevailing message of Mark, to find the frequency, to get on God's line and sense His heart. Now, when we're done, I hope in your heart you say, "I can't wait to get into this book." That's the purpose of an introduction study, to create a thirst, a desire that the message, whatever it is, Lord, burn that in my life. Burn that in my heart. So we're going to see this gospel. We're going to fly over it and trust the Lord then to give us the great theme. If He accomplishes that this morning, my prayer has begun to be answered. The first study, again, dips down all through the book. And what I'd like to do then is back off and sort of fly down. You know how you can get on the internet and focus in on a property and you start out in space somewhere and it gets... Right, that's what we're going to do. And because of that, I'm going to begin with the fact that Mark is a gospel. As you know, God has given us four gospels. Those are foundational books. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. I think Mark is the most neglected of the four Gospels. Usually when people study or teach, they're in Matthew or Luke or John or something like that. I don't want to lose Mark. But if I did, the reality is I would only lose 50 verses. Because all the other verses are either repeated in Matthew or Luke or John. And there's only 50 verses that are unique to Mark. We don't want to lose those 50 verses, and we'll lay special stress as we go along on what Mark gives that nobody else gives. An introduction lesson, I think, is very strategic. Now, Lillian has corrected me many times. In our first study of Hebrews, not this last one we did, but some years ago, we did a study in Hebrews, and I had 15 introduction lessons. And she said, that's too much. We don't need all those introduction lessons. So we're going to have this one, and I think a partial one next time to complete what we're going to look at. I think Mark is neglected for at least two reasons. Number one, that there's so much repeated in Mark, so it's neglected. But the second is that I think the enemy hates the message of the Gospel of Mark. And I think he deliberately hides it. One reason I think this is because there is more emphasis on Satan and demons and casting out demons in Mark than in the other Gospels. And I think Satan is very prominent in this book because I think of the message that it gives. You know, if you wanted to really hurt me, go after my kids. Go after my grandkids. That's how you're going to get me. Satan can't reach God, so he goes after his kids. He goes after his children because that is the way he can wound the Lord. If Satan, if the enemy, or if our own neglect neglects the message of Mark, a vital blow has been given to the truth of missions. And missions is God's worldwide heart. God has a heart for the world. And this book, in a special way, presents service and Christian service and ministry. And if Satan can somehow cloud that message, he's done great damage to the church and to the purposes of the Lord. Now, we say the four Gospels are the life of Christ. He lived on the earth for 33 and a half years in the incarnate body God provided through the Virgin Mary. Only in a limited sense are the Gospels the life of Christ. You remember, and for those that are new, I've handed out the verses I will quote, and just to save you from turning pages, or you can still look in your Bible. But the first is this, John 21:25. There are many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not be able to contain the books that are written. And so the four Gospels are only a little part of the life of Christ. All the books in the world couldn't contain the full life of Christ. I want you to notice that when the Holy Spirit inspired the partial life of Christ in the Gospels, he didn't do what many do today. He didn't pool all the records together and give you a harmony of the Gospels. A chronological, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Instead, he said, let's look at Christ through Matthew's eyes. And let's look at Christ through Mark's eyes. And let's look at Christ through the eyes of Luke. And let's look at Christ through the eyes of the Apostle John. Now, in my library, I have a very sizable library, and I have many books that have the harmony of the Gospels. I think Robinson is about the best. And I use that. I study that. But that's not how God gave us the Gospels. And in order to study it as a harmony, you really depart from God's method. I think the more excellent way is to study the Bible as God's given it. And he said, study the message, the revelation of Christ in Matthew, and then study that revelation in Mark and Luke and so on. Now, some are more chronological than others. As a rule, Mark is very chronological. But there are big spaces. In other words, I could say, this person was born. He graduated from high school. He got married. He went into service. He retired. That's chronological. But there's a lot left out. And in between that, there's all of the problems he had and the kids he had and the grandkids he had and how he lost five jobs. And there's much in between. So when I say Mark is chronological, when you look at one event and the next, don't think that immediately followed, because there might be a lot in between that. It's in order, for the most part, 98% chronological. But there are great gaps. So I think we'd miss a lot by pooling it all together, and let's look at it as God gave it. Now, I'm going to state for you right up front what Mark's revelation of Christ is. Mark's revelation of Christ is Jesus, the amazing servant. That's the revelation of Christ. And I want you to notice, before we focus down on Mark, it's a very simple truth, that Matthew comes before Mark. It's God's order. Now, Matthew presents Christ as the rejected Savior King. Mark presents Christ as the amazing servant. Luke presents Christ as the Son of all mankind and the friend of sinners. And John presents Christ as the mighty Son of God. Matthew presents him as king. Mark presents him as servant. We're going to look at servant. We're going to look at servants. But kingship comes first. So many people try to serve the Lord and they know nothing of the absolute kingship of the Lord. God has put these books in a spiritual order. And it goes all the way through to Revelation. And one builds on the other. And kingship is first. So we know him as king. I'll never understand service if I haven't at least understood Christ as king. Now, one way to get into the heart of a book, as I said, is to emphasize that which is recurring, that is mentioned over and over and over again. And so I'm going to mention several things that are in Mark's gospel, the way he writes, that Matthew doesn't write, Luke doesn't write, and John doesn't write. I've given a handout sheet with some of the striking features in Mark's gospel. Now, that saves me precious time. I can emphasize life principles instead of going over this. And it also saves you from being bored to tears as I go over cold facts. So you keep that for yourself, and if you get a chance, you can read through it. But in addition to that, let me call attention to some striking things that Mark gives that no other gospel writer gives. The first word I want you to notice that he uses over and over again, Mark uses this word more than the whole New Testament added together. It's the word straightway, or the word immediately, or kindred expressions. For example, you know, if somebody has a run-on sentence, one year, Lillian has this wonderful gift of not knowing how to end a sentence. So one year for Christmas, all the kids got together and we gave her a bag of punctuation. Some of them had question marks and some had periods and exclamation points, just so she could end the sentence. And, well, Mark is like that. Mark is and. When you go through Mark, 1,300 times you're going to read the word "and." This happened, and then this, and then this, and then this. Mark is a sprinter. He goes through event after event. One commentator I read called Mark the cameraman of the Gospels. That he's the first one on the scene. Click, 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 click. Mark is all headlines. Extra. Read all about it. That's Mark. It's like the Drudge Report webpage before you read the articles. It's just this. That's the Gospel of Mark. He moves from one story to the next, to the next, to the next. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. I'm going to ask you to glance at chapter 1, please. We're not going to read it. I just want you to glance at it. There's not a word in Mark. This is how it begins. Not a word about the more than 30 years of preparation of our Lord Jesus. There's not a word about the genealogy of Christ. There's not a word about the Annunciation. There's not a word about the birth of John the Baptizer or Mary's visit to Elizabeth or the presentation of Christ to be circumcised in the temple. There's nothing about the Magi. There's nothing about the shepherds. There's nothing about the flight into Egypt, the return to Nazareth, the secret years spent at Nazareth. There's nothing about that. He begins where service begins. Now, just glance at chapter 1. 1 to 8, John the Baptist. 9 to 11, the baptism of Jesus. 12 and 13, temptation in the wilderness. 14, John's already in prison. 15 to 20, Peter, Andrew, James, and John are called to be disciples. 21 to 28, unclean spirit is cast out. 29 to 31, Peter's mother-in-law is healed of a fever. 32 to 34, an evening is spent casting out demons and healing diseases. 35 to 38, an all-night prayer meeting. 39, his preaching throughout Galilee. 40 to 45, the healing of the leper. That's only chapter 1. Look at what he's covered. And Mark does that through the entire gospel. I'm just trying to give you a sense of Mark that you wouldn't find in Matthew. Matthew would begin to develop things and tell you a story and even make some applications. Mark is the lickety-split gospel. Some suggest that Mark did this because his audience was Roman. He didn't write to Jews. Mark wrote to Rome, and that's probably true. Mark, one reason we know that is Mark explains things you wouldn't have to explain to a Jewish audience. For example, the Aramaic words, and then Mark tells you what they mean. In 317, Bonagerus, he explains it. 541, Talithicumai, and then he explains it. Ephrata in chapter 7, and he explains it. Gehenna in chapter 9, he explains it. Bartimaeus is explained. Abba is explained. You wouldn't have to explain Abba to a Jewish audience. Golgotha is explained. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He has to explain that. He explains Jewish custom. As you're reading, it says, for the Jews used to wash their hands before eating. Well, you wouldn't have to tell that to a Jewish audience. He explains two mites. This is the value of the mite. He explains Corban. He describes Olivet. You don't have to describe Olivet, Mount Olivet, to the Jews. So I'm trying to say he's got the Roman audience, and some people say the Romans are like a child. They have no attention span. So lickety-split, the Romans were fast, and the Romans had power. And they were obsessed with power. And so Mark, more than any other, emphasizes miracles. That's the power of this amazing servant. And so they say that Mark, because of his style, really fits the audience that he's writing to. Mostly Mark is a book of action. You say, Mark's the shortest. Why is it the shortest? It's the shortest because he leaves out all of the long discourses. He leaves out the Sermon on the Mount. He has only a little portion of the Olivet Discourse. You don't see him sitting down at a well and having a conversation with a woman. Not in Mark. Mark is, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And Mark just flies through the record. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't want you to misunderstand, that Mark neglects the words of Jesus. No, I'm saying he doesn't give the long sermons, but he doesn't neglect the words. Actually, there are 678 verses in the Gospel of Mark, and 285 of those verses are the words of Jesus. So he's not neglecting the words. And over again, he tells you that Christ went out teaching, more than Matthew tells you that. So he knows he's a teacher, but he doesn't emphasize that. There's only two parables that Mark gives that are unique. In other words, we'll develop it in detail, but in chapter 4, the parable of the seed growing secretly, you'll only find that in Mark. And then in chapter 13, the parable of the porter, you'll only find that in Mark. He mentions the other parable, but he just flies through them. And so this is a book of action because it's the servant, and we're looking at his service. The works of the amazing service. The great emphasis on miracles, probably because that impressed the Romans when they saw this power and so on. But anyway, let me apply this a little, and then we'll move to the next point. Because Mark presents Christ, I like to call him a straightway Savior, an immediate Savior. When you study Christ, people are bringing their needs and their sins to Jesus. You have the word run more in Mark than any place because people ran to Jesus. They ran to Jesus with their sins and their problems and the sins of others and their problems. And Jesus was immediately there to help. And you see that all the way through the Gospel of Mark. So he's an immediate Savior. Now, here's a tremendous truth that I get from this. We often have to wait for God's answer. You might be in a position right now where you're just saying, I hope God answers. I wish he would give me some guidance on this so I know what in the world is his will. You may have to wait for his answer. But get this. You never have to wait for Jesus. You may have to wait for his answer. Now, Mark chapter 5 is a great illustration. We'll look at it when we go through our chapter-to-chapter detailed analysis. But this is Jairus' daughter. And you remember Jairus had this problem and then was interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood. And he had to stand there and wait. He had an emergency, and he's just got to wait. He asked Jesus to come to his house. And Jesus never said a word. He never said yes. He never said no. He never said maybe. He never said wait. He said nothing. But it says he started to walk with him. And that's sort of like he's coming. He didn't say anything. So Jairus doesn't have an answer. But he has Jesus. And Jesus walked with him all the way to the house. And so I just want to encourage you that God may not send an immediate deliverance or an immediate supply or an immediate solution or some answer to your particular circumstance, but he will always draw near himself. Mark shows that he's an immediate Savior. Because he's a straightway Savior, we can talk about the instantaneous possibilities of faith. Everything God can do, faith can do. Because faith has God as its object. We're going to develop that a little more. But right now, at this present moment, I can walk with Jesus while I wait for the answer. In this connection, I love these two verses. One is from Psalm 46. I've given you the New American Standard version of it and the King James. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her. When the morning dawns, And the King James said, God will help her, and that right early. I like that. That's why I included the King James. And that right early. When the morning dawns simply means that God will help her when the night of his purposes have been accomplished and the morning dawns. Then God will help her. When Peter was sinking, he didn't say, I think it's a good time for an all-night prayer meeting. Peter never said that. Peter just said, save me, I perish. The Bible says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand. His head never went under. I don't know how long it takes for a man to start sinking and his head to go under. But that's how fast Jesus rescues. And the Gospel of Mark presents Christ as the amazing servant who is swift to rescue, and that right early. Now, in addition to the quick pace of Mark, flying over all the events and giving only the headlines, Mark is unique because he gives details that you're not going to find in Matthew or Luke. He's very, very graphic. I think he is so poetic. He's very poetic. And one of the things that Mark does that Matthew doesn't do and Luke doesn't do, Luke does it a little bit, but Mark does it supremely. He not only shows the mighty works of Jesus, but then he spells out the people's response. And so you're going to find words in Mark like amazed, wonder. They marveled at what he was doing. They were astonished. All through Mark, you get those responses to the ministry of Christ. Mark calls attention in a way that no other gospel does. And I'm going to ask you to look at Mark 6:2 to the hands of Jesus. It says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? Such miracles performed by his hands. The amazing service of Christ that Mark records caused men to marvel. And there grew a great confusion about the works of his hands, because they saw them as human hands. Isn't this the son of Mary, the son of Joseph? Isn't this the carpenter? They saw them as human hands, but they saw divine results. And all through the gospel, human hands, divine results. No other gospel mentions the hands of Christ like Mark. I've listed some of the verses. Just follow along as I read them. Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1:31. He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. She waited on them. Mark 1:41. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be thou clean. You can't find the verses?
Yeah. No, we don't have the papers.
Yeah, this is, seems to be the wrong paper.
I don't know,
maybe it's my eyes.
I don't know. I have mine. Okay, sorry about that.
I got Julius.
Okay, thank you.
Mark 5:41. Oh, thank you.
Thank you.
All right, Mark 5:40. You're going to get a cut and pay there. Mark 5:41, Jairus' daughter, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha Kumai, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Mark 7:32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. They implored him to lay his hand on him. Mark 8:23, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? Mark 9:27, the demon-possessed man. Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. And Mark records mass miracles where people came and besought him to lay his hands on them. And in Mark, the little children came into his arms and he reached out his hands and he blessed them. The thing that caused man to be amazed, to wonder, to marvel, to be astonished, to stand and adore, or to be confused, was the fact that there was this blending of the human and the divine. It was the hand of man, it was the work of God. And that made everybody say, wow. That brought astonishment. Now, this is an important distinction in a book on Christian service, because man tries to explain everything. That's the human way. They try to give a human explanation. Jesus is the amazing servant, and there was only a divine explanation to his ministry and to his service. Human hands can only go so far. You remember in the Old Testament, the Egyptians, when the miracles God was performing through Moses were imitated by the magicians. But they finally had to come to Exodus chapter 8, 19, and the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Real service is the finger of God. Now, by this time, just from what I've said, you probably noticed that we're going to be looking at the servant, the amazing servant, and we're going to be looking at what we call Christian service. The service of the amazing servant. And one of the chief characteristics of real service, it's divine. To the degree your service or mine can be explained in a human way, to that degree, it is worthless. It is absolutely worthless. If the unbeliever and the saved, for that matter, can look at your life and your ministry and say, how are such miracles performed by his hands, and be forced to confess, this is the finger of God, then you've learned a little bit about service. Until then, if they can look at you and say, I can account for that by his study, by his experience, by his personality, by his particular gifts, by his training. That's human service, and it has nothing to do with Mark. Mark is going to do something in our hearts about Christian service.
10:45. Yeah, Mark.
Oh, he's giving me a reference. I thought he was giving me the time. Okay.
For the Son of Man did not come to be served.
He is stealing my key verse, which comes up in a couple of minutes. All right. I think it'd be frightening if God would reach down from heaven and say, everything that's not the finger of God in Christian service, I will close down. I will close down every church that's not the finger of God. I will close down every Bible school that's not the finger of God. I will close down every publishing house that's not the finger of God. I will close down every mission board that's not the finger of God. I will close down every camp that's not the finger of God. Every personal ministry. I wonder how much would be left. That's only Christian service. That is what Mark wants to accomplish in our heart. And may God help us to see that kind of service. And one of the things that God longs to accomplish for us is to find those who have a hunger and a thirst for a service that has no other explanation than God. Oh, may God help us as we go through the Gospel of Mark. The question is not how busy are your hands, even if they're busy in the work of the Lord. That's not going to make men marvel. How busy are your hands? Their hands are busy too. The thing that's going to make men marvel is when human hands begin to do divine things. Then they're going to stand amazed. Then they're going to marvel. It's been said that Luke has written the sweetest story ever told. And I don't doubt it, the way Luke writes. But I think Mark is the most exciting story ever told. It's a book of excitement. It's a book of wonder. It's a book of astonishment. In Mark, we run to Jesus with our problems and with our sins and the problems and sins of others. And then we stand amazed at what God does immediately because we have run to him. That's the Gospel of Mark. Let me expand on this a little by sharing a verse from John. John chapter 16, verse 23. John 16, 23 says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you." This is our Lord Jesus speaking when he said, "It's expedient that I go away, and because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and greater things than these will you do." And then over and over again, he says, "In that day." And he means in the day when the Spirit comes, in the day when you have the indwelling Christ, in the day when you have fullness, in the day when you've entered into your union with Christ. And then John 16, 23 says, "In that day, you will ask me no questions." I love that verse. Now, I'll tell you, in the lives of thousands of Christians, there's a great big question mark. There's just a great big question mark. Some people actually think it's a sign of spirituality to ask a lot of questions. And the more questions they ask, the more spiritual they are. I hear it all the time. "How can I study the Bible? How can I know God's will? How can I pray more effectively? How can I lead my neighbor to Christ? What's going to happen in the end times? How do you see this? Explain this to me." Questions, questions, questions. In the day of the fullness of the Spirit, he says, "In that day, you'll ask me no questions." Now, the principle behind that, of course, is this. In the day when you are indwelt by God and settled on Christ, you will have a satisfied mind. You will have a satisfied heart. And before I knew the fullness of the Lord, I was jammed full of questions. And I used to call up everybody just with all my questions. And the reason I ask questions, because I had a dissatisfied heart. And I asked the question so I could be satisfied. I wanted a satisfied heart. I haven't stopped asking questions. But here's the difference. I no longer ask for a satisfied heart. I now ask from a satisfied heart. There's a big difference between those things. God is not trying to destroy an inquisitive heart. He wants you to ask questions, but to ask them in faith from a satisfied heart. Not to be satisfied, but because you're already satisfied. A questioning question God will always rebuke because it's rooted in doubt and rooted in unbelief. Here's what God wants to do in the Gospel of Mark. May God help us. Here's what he wants to do. He wants to replace the life that has a question mark, and he wants to put instead an exclamation point. If God will answer my prayer as we study Mark, God will put an exclamation point after your life. In other words, Christ is the amazing servant, and everything he does produces wonder. And that God would put in our hearts that exclamation point where we are amazed, where we wonder, where we stand and only want to worship. Everything he does is amazing. Every time I live in union with Christ, God will write an exclamation point in my heart. If you were to open my Bible to the Gospel of Mark, you wouldn't see the first verse first. You would see a great big exclamation point. That's what I've written in my Bible because that's what I want God to do in my heart. And it's my prayer for Lillian, and it's my prayer for all of you and anybody who happens to be listening by tape. We need the message that will make our lives a wonder and will make us marvel. The revelation of Christ dissolves the question. Now, I like to vent my heart in poetry. I'm going to read this little poem I handed out. And it has to do with this idea that the questions are gone. How many ranges do you see stretched out before your view? The blind man asked his faithful guide. Do you see wildlife too? What kind of clouds? Are flowers in bloom? Is this day dark or bright? Do pilgrims walk the trails beneath? Is there a stream in sight? Each question spawned a question more, betraying he was blind. When vision fails, the questions come to satisfy the mind. If that same man received his sight, stood in that very place with his new eyes, beheld the scenes his guide had once to trace, do you think questions would arise as all around he saw? Or would he simply take it in and stand in silent awe? The gift of vision is a voice that speaks a sacred peace. A revelation is the grace that bids all questions cease. The day the Holy Spirit comes in fullness to abide, like blind men who've received their sight, our eyes will open wide. We'll see and understand the things that God has longed to share, the hidden treasures of the Lord our blindness could not bear. Come, Holy Spirit, touch our eyes, unveil the crucified, let us behold Christ in the Word. Our hearts are satisfied. That's what God wants to do through our study of the Gospel of Luke. As we come to wrap up our introduction study, I have yet to tell you in a meaningful way the distinctive revelation of Christ. We have words, the amazing servant. But let me try to drive that home a little, because just saying we're going to study Mark, the gospel of the amazing servant, that might actually lead you astray. Here's how. You might get the idea, if Jesus is the amazing servant and his service is amazing service, then he must be the supreme example. And I will study his servanthood so I can learn to be a servant. And I'll study his service so I can learn what kind of service God accepts. That's the idea we could have. And so we could be going through Mark looking for characteristics of Christian service. And I'll tell you, it's full of it. And we're going to see some of that as we go through. But is that Mark's contribution?
No.
That Christ is the great example, that Christ is the quintessential servant. I'll study him, and then I'll know how, because I copy him, I'll pattern my life after him, I'll do what he does. Almost all who study the Gospel of Mark have done what Pat did, have identified the key verse, and that is chapter 10, 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. He did not come to be served, he came to serve. And to study the Gospel of Mark, to say he's my example, he's the best servant, I'll copy him, his service is the best, I'll copy that, is impossible. Let me give you three simple reasons why it's impossible. First of all, real service, the kind that Mark's going to touch on, is heavenly. We got to develop that next time. Is a heavenly service, a million miles removed from what man calls service. And I'll give you a heavenly service. Just listen to this verse, Revelation 22, 3 and 4. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bond servants will serve him. They'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And so God gives us a little heaven to go to heaven in. In heaven, they're serving the Lord. His bond servants are up there serving. That's what they're doing. Let me ask this. Think they're soul winning?
No.
Think they're doing mission work?
No.
Think they're counseling?
No.
Visiting the sick?
No.
Visiting the prisoner?
No.
Visiting the orphan?
No.
Somebody else answer. You think they're saturating the area with literature?
No.
going out and trying to, what are they doing? Are they counseling? What are they doing up there? Are they teaching? You see, all of that is swallowed up by an everlasting exclamation point. They are in wonder. They're praising God. They're worshiping the Lord. It's not an accident that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray Matthew 6:10. Thy will be done
on earth as it is
on earth, as they're doing it in heaven. Down here, service, as the angels that never sinned are doing it. As the spirits of just men made perfect, now glorified, are doing it. Honestly, brothers and sisters in Christ, so much of this is missing in Christian service.
Is that right?
And there's a second reason. We're not adequate to serve the Lord. Say, I'm going to copy Jesus. Yeah, try it. It's not going to work. You can't copy that perfect example. We don't have what it takes to serve. Angels were created to be ministering spirits. They move like lightning back and forth. If he wanted servants, he could do better than you. He could do better than me. I got to stop at the top of the stairs and catch my breath. I'm not a servant. You're not a servant. God hasn't created us to be that kind of a servant. And so we don't have the equipment. And the last reason it can't happen is because God has no needs. If you serve, you're trying to meet somebody's need. I love Psalm 50:12 in this regard. God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Isn't that an awesome verse? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't have a need, but if I did, I sure wouldn't tell you. Listen to Acts 17:24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now listen to this. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Why don't we get that? This is what Joshua told the second generation of Christians just before they entered the promised land. He said, do you promise you'll serve the Lord? Do you promise? Do you promise? Do you promise? And they finally said, we'll serve the Lord. Then he said in verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you'll not be able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. Now you say, well, didn't Joshua say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord? Yeah, but he understood service. He wasn't talking as man understands service. God is not calling us to imitate Christ. I don't want to take a lonely stand against the classics, but that's one of the weaknesses of Thomas a Kempis's great book, The Imitation of Christ. That's the first book I ever read when I was saved. After I became saved, somebody handed me that book. And boy, it was a great blessing in my life. I'm not cutting it down. But this whole idea of imitating Christ, how far the church has gotten from these verses. God has no needs. That's how we usually hear it. God needs workers. God needs teachers. God needs bus drivers. God needs visitors. Let's have some volunteers. God has some needs. He has no hands but ours. And God, we got to rescue him out of a jam. His love got him in. And go and serve the Lord and so on. We teach our children, the task is up to you. We've got to go out and do it. It's only pride for us to think that the real service that's done on the earth is advanced by something we say or do. Or that somehow his work is hindered by our unfaithfulness. We make about as much contribution to the ministry of the Lord as one grain of sand does to the sands of the earth, as one drop of water does to the oceans of the world, as one little leaf does to the foliage of a great forest. We think we're something. We are nothing. And so this idea, we're going to study Mark to copy the amazing servant. We've got to rule that out. That's not the message of Mark. If the message is not imitate the amazing servant, what is the message that Mark gives? Now let me word it this way and say, the amazing servant is not my example. The amazing servant is my substitute. It's the exchanged life. He's not my example. He's my substitute. There's only one who's ever lived the Christian life. His name is Jesus.
Amen.
And there's only one who can ever live it again. And his name is Jesus. Mark is going to teach us how to appropriate Christ so that the amazing servant will live in my heart. And the amazing servant will live in your heart. And you will make people wonder. And they'll be amazed as you let the amazing servant live. He's not called you to serve the Lord. He's called you to let him serve again. He continues to live. I love in this connection the last verse, because of course Mark's going to wrap it up. Listen to the last verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16:30. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. They promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. The amazing servant lives. He has a new body now. It's not the incarnate body. It's the mystical body. He lives in you. He lives in me.
Amen.
He serves in you. He serves in me. That's the message of Mark. The message of the exchange life. Listen to Romans 5:10. Usually Christians only quote half that. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The average Christian would clearly say this: Christ was my substitute on the cross. And I clap and I say, amen. Christ was my substitute on the cross. But look at the next part of the verse. Yes, I was justified by his death. I accepted him as my substitute. But now what does it say? I am saved by his life. I am saved by his life. This whole idea, it's not Jesus was my substitute. It's Jesus is my substitute. And dear Christians, as you once accepted Christ as your substitute in death, can you take the same step of faith and now accept him as your substitute in life? He who once died for you desires to live for you. Not you living for him, him living for himself in you. That's the message of Mark. And if we're going to begin to know this amazing servant and this amazing service, then we've got to study the Gospel of Mark, because Mark will show you what your life will look like, what my life will look like, if I allow the amazing servant to live in my life. And I promise you, if God even begins to half answer my prayer, people will start to wonder, as human hands do divine things. And as you go out allowing Christ to work, your mouth will be opened wide, their mouth will be opened wide, and God will write a great exclamation point after your life, and you'll cause men to wonder. Don't answer this. Do you know anything about a life like that?
Not yet.
Then may God help us as we study Mark. May God help us to allow the amazing servant to live again, to bring wonder to a hungry and dying world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Gospel of Mark. Not what we think it might mean, but everything you've intended it to mean. Work it in our lives, in our hearts. Thank you for the revelation, the unique revelation of Christ as the amazing servant, causing people to wonder and adore. Write this indelibly on our spirits, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I think you all know, but you let me just announce that we'll be meeting at 10 o'clock for from now on.
Oh, really?
That's,
oh,
yeah.
Okay.
And on the new sheet, I've written that as a reminder.
They're going to be at 10 o'clock now.
10 o'clock 10. Every week,
every
not
week.
Just this week. Okay? So if you can pass that on to everybody. Thank you.